Australian Bible Church, a Presbyterian church, and we're preaching for Christ today, January the 16th, 2022. How quickly the years. And when you've got a chart showing where the horses are, it's staggering how quickly we're flying through the prophetic scriptures to the doom for this world and the delight for God's people. The title reflects the book that we're planning to look at. There's a whole book, Philemon. And the title of the address is Philemon Forte. There's a lot in Philemon. Issues are plentiful. Balances are delicate. It is a very good stimulus to the mind, testimony to the soul, and pair of spectacles to the life. Look heavily before you act lightly. So, Philemon Forte. Well, the basic position is as an apostle by name Paul, whose supernaturally endued powers are phenomenal, unique, extraordinary, making him an additional apostle. There is a man by the name of Onesimus, or Onesimus, who was rescued from slavery. Or was he? The issues are vast. He ran away from Philemon. Eventually he came into the domain of the Apostle Paul. He became a personal servant to Paul. He looked after Paul with such effectiveness, practical skill, and utter reliability that he's on Paul's heart. What now? Does Paul send him back to his master? Slavery, as in the United States, was a very explosive issue. But is it eminently desirable, though it's not utterly necessary? There's no draft which says, thou shalt not have a slave. But obviously the whole direction of Scripture is in the direction of delicate deeds with deep wisdom, enabling deliverance from such a shame invoking relation of one person to another. But it's not necessary. You don't have to do it. It's not an 11th commandment, have no slaves. It's not like that. Freedom enters in. Other people's business enters in. But it's not absolutely necessary without the consent of the heart. It is not only unnecessary, but inappropriate. What are the grounds for Paul's desire for the deliverance of Onesimus from his master's slave lordship over him? Well, there are rich grounds for a plea from Paul to the one who, after all, bought him, Philemon. Two grounds that are easy to see are willingness to accept anything here as applicable. You can't interfere with the social order. You can't just walk straight in and take other people's life savings, which might have been put into slaves. You can't just act as though you were God. Ah, but can you? Should you act in line with the sympathies and graces of Christ? That is the question. Or must it be a slow but delicate process? So there must be, first of all, a willingness to see such a deliverance for Onesimus as applicable at all in the Christian line of work. The second thing that you would need to have is a disposition to forgive what, after all, was a runaway slave. It was a delicate matter of highly personal character. However, Onesimus's contribution may have been made, there are consequences which can't be ignored. Paul didn't want Christianity to become the revolutionary party. He didn't want people to come along and say, "Hi, that's Paul, he preaches the gospel, what's it about?" Well, it's about this revolutionary called Christ. It's really a political extreme left party. He didn't want that, mixing up matters and involving himself in what would become a heartless caricature of Christianity's opportunity. Nor did he want Christianity to become the revolutionary party or the party of popular personal appeal. You want this? Have it. You want slaves? Have them. You don't want them? Kick them out. Change society? Get on with it. What's all this talk about? Would be its main plank. But Paul didn't want Christianity to be swallowed up by some whale. By the one about Jonah is eminently verified by events and species of whale. He didn't want it to be swallowed up as by some great whale. The party of political appeal, all of you who love humanity, who love our own ways, who insist on not having lords coming, we need this, we must get rid of our present government, etc., etc., etc. He didn't want this, and there was good reason not to want it. The next point to consider is how to avoid entrapment. And to come to our present time. In our modern age, there's not only been a rabid, or at least rampant, carelessness, distortive caricature of Christianity, distortive, intentional, wild, subtly deadly, devilish talk, distortive caricature in our present age is not only being made a caricature, is not only being made of Christianity, but there's a relish for this. There's a delight in it. As they seek to smash up the glorious unity of the thought, purpose, restrained intervention of Christ. There's an elaborate distancing of some things from others. There's an atomic bomb thrown into the reality of Christ's recorded personality, acts, and fame, and the reasons for it. An atomic bomb to split it into bits! Meaningless, unintelligible, without basis, without future, where it has all these things, intelligibility and basis for the future and for the past. This is a woeful and a fast track to doom for the world. It's playing with bits, like a child playing with the vegetables he doesn't want to eat. A fork here, a fork there, hoping to escape. Then you have the altogether human Christ, an invention of the human mind to replace Christ as you don't have to face him. And on the other side, there's the only deity Christ, as from Albert Schweitzer, the famous, I thought from memory, fourfold doctor, granted a physician. Only God, only man, only a mischievous making from things which don't settle with the facts. But they're there. They're presented. They're presented as alternatives. But they're only a confused muddle which meets none of the evidences. Then there's Christ as revolutionary. See how Christ will lead those of a revolutionary disposition. Here's what you really need. We don't want all this formality and nominality and scriptures and so on. What we need is a revolutionary Christ. Let's make one and follow him. Just like an idol entirely. Then there's Christ the clown. Another of the split-ups of the nature of Christ, trying to take a touch here or a touch there and to magnify them into a masterful sculpture. Then there's the captive Christ. You say captive Christ? How ridiculous. Oh, I can only agree. And the best exponent of that, I would think, is the Roman Catholic body. They take Christ captive literally. They have him there being crucified again to all understanding so that the Mass becomes the highest form. Captive. One of the popes, he has to do what the priest tells him. If that's not captivity, what is? Captured in a wafer. Captured in his conduct. Captured in the love of this world and its religious projecting under the control of a priesthood of Pope who is called Father, forbidden, Matthew 23. Who is called Teacher, forbidden, Matthew 23, 8 to 10. The captive Christ, that's just one more. This world's version of him. And so there are added also various sects. This could, of course, be called one. But notorious as sects. Worshipping in vain. Like someone who's fascinated by snakes. The snake sheds its skin. The person, being confused, sets off to worship the skin, while, of course, the serpent escapes and would have been woeful misworship in any case. So these sects, they make their own Christ. There used to be quite a business about, I roll me own cigarettes. Do you? Well, that's a constructive activity. But in this case, the sects, they roll their own Christs. Denying any faith in Christ of history, the Christ of the testimony of his contemporaries, the Christ of the witness, not only of the contemporary, but the cumulative power of thousands of years of confirmation. What is it like? It's like looking for a comet. Ah, there it is. Oh, look at that great big long vapor trail. The sects are like the vapor trail. What there is of solidity is even less in the vapor trail. And the sects are vapor trails. They ignore the Bible, which is their only authority anyway. They contradict it. They ignore it. They're vaporous, literally, in terms of this imagery. Such evils are to be avoided in priority, except to refute them, as some of the ancient fathers set out, it seems, to do, especially one. Except to refute. Don't get involved with all this stuff. Lest, as Paul was indicating to Philemon, lest you get involved with what is not the purpose of Christianity. Lest the gospel become something else. Not the basis from if you dissect out these vapor trails. As predicted in Daniel, oh, if I could interest people more and more, read Daniel, dwell on it, meditate on it, think on it, research it. It's full of staggering prophecies. When Christ would die, what would be the name of the series of empires following Babylon? He had them right. Babylon was to have Persia. We were to go to Macedonia, and then to come to the last one, Rome, which has endured, as the Bible said, it will be partly fragile and partly iron. All right? That's what it's been. Rome, smashed up in 410 AD, when it was conquered, transferred to the eastern place with Justinian, the defiant heretical emperor, transferred to the church with Constantine, moved into Charlemagne's domain, French, around about 800, where it was protected by him, who became a strong teacher, moved then into the Holy Roman, and I doubt, seriously doubt, where there's ever been a more unholy empire on this earth, and I know a bit about them. The Holy Roman Empire, with an emperor and a council which had Luther hauled up before it. You have 100 days before anyone can strike, kill, deal with you. Out you go. Of course, one of the princes of Germany kidnapped Luther, took him to his castle and hid him away while Luther translated the Bible into Germany, into German, and did various other extremely valuable things. As predicted in Daniel, he saw this image, head of gold, and then moving down towards the feet, which were partly iron, partly clay. Iron as a sign that the empire was vulnerable. Clay as that sign, and iron as a sign that it had go. It had dynamic, but the two were mixed. The material for the making of the feet was mixed. There would be a mixed result. It would be an imperial empire. It would be a weak, easily breakable empire. It would be both, and it has been, it has been. I have been tracing it a little while ago. And then, of course, the common market, the next phase, and so on. As predicted then in Daniel, there was an image, and he went down from a head of gold through silver, eventually to the clay and iron feet. Everything a bit less, a bit less, a bit less. And the feet, the last phase of history, this is chronologically composed, the last phase of history is the feet and the fourth empire. And we've had the fourth empire for a couple of thousand years now. Maybe longer. It depends when you consider the Roman Empire to have taken off from the Roman military power. But in any case, Daniel predicted that the last phase in this imagery would be a stone. Now, stone, it reminds you of several things. It reminds you of Isaiah 28:16. Why should we follow this? Because it fell from heaven and hit the feet of the image. That's why. That's the way it is presented. Now, Isaiah 28:16, it says there will be a stone, a tried stone, and he who trusts in him is not going to be ashamed. That is the Messiah. You get the Messiah all throughout Isaiah. For example, Isaiah 2:7, 9, 11, 12, 22, 32, 35, 40, and so on. So when Isaiah brings forth a stone, a tried stone in which you are to trust, which will deliver you from rushing around like a newly beheaded chook, not knowing where you're going and not knowing. But that stone, he who believes in him will not make haste. Deliberate counsel, watchful wisdom, reasoned expectations will rather be the lot. So in Daniel, this stone would fall from heaven. I want you to see the stone falling from heaven in the image of this big statue. And the stone would grow. And it would become a mountain as we come to the end of the fourth and last phase, the fourth kingdom, which was Rome. And that mountain will displace all religions, all powers and people and politics. It will fill the earth, says Daniel 2. Read it and see, it is so. In other words, after a number of large, potent empires, bestializing very often the earth, and who more than Mao, Hitler, who more than Stalin, who more than some of the little ones, you will have the imperially celestial kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. God has children. God has a place. If I go, John 14, I will come again. Well, there it is. Terribly simple. He says, foolish ones and slow of heart. Christ comes twice, the first time, and the second time, one to suffer, and the second time to be softened. Did you miss that? So, when you're speaking there, the position is similar here. The mountain fills the whole earth. There is no residual resistance. Look at Psalm 2. The Lord will laugh at these opponents who think to take over the universe which he made. A little trifle. Somebody makes the world's greatest spaceship, costs 50 trillion, just suppose. And someone comes on and tries to take off. The owner laughs. Do you think I don't have that thing insured and surrounded by police? You can forget the next 20 years. Which prison would you prefer? The Lord will laugh, deride them. How ridiculous. You think to take over that little thing called the universe with the thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of laws which I made, which I put in place, which I make work, and you think you can just snaffle it up like picking a flower out of a neighbor's garden? Are you out of your mind? The Lord has said to me, thou art my son. He said, he commissioned Christ, shatter these people. In the end, the supreme power of God operates. But he's given us a long time to manifest our philosophies and our politics and our psychologies and all the rest of it. But that's what's going to happen. The stone will turn into a mountain which will fill the entire earth. We must therefore accept to refute. Keep away from all those things as in Philemon. Keep away from all the different combinations which may be made between human political desires, for example, and Christ, to turn it into some other thing where the cross is not that of which Galatians 6:14 says, God forbid, never forget this. God forbid that I should glory. That I should find is a great thing, a marvelous thing. God forbid that I should glorify anything but the cross. And the cross, of course, is the symbol and stands for the entire ransoming, the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. God forbid. So there you can envisage it. This grace station and then the salvation carriage. And in the salvation carriage, you just slip onto the station. You've been guided there by the Bible. It's been around for a while, hasn't it? Been a few million, perhaps a billion copies of it sold. As far as I know, it is the most sold book there's ever been. That has been at least once the case. You get onto the salvation carriage, and it takes you where you want to go. Christ said, I will come again. I go to prepare a place for you. Then where I am, you can be too. Amen. Our Father, we thank thee for the grace. We've put in an image of the grace train and the grace carriage and the grace stepping on with free salvation, nestling in the donor's hand, deity himself, to transfer to the life and heart a guarantee from God. Amen.